few weeks ago, there was a decision made at the government level that has major impact for our nation, huge impact. And it was the decision that the Supreme Court made about same-sex marriage. How many of you knew that that was happening? Okay, how many of you didn't know that was happening? Good, okay. If you raised your hand, you may have gotten hit by somebody. That's okay, though. Guys, this is incredibly significant. Incredibly significant. This is probably the first time in your lifetime where the government has endorsed or given approval to something of this magnitude that is a contradiction to Scripture. It just hasn't happened to this magnitude before. So you're kind of in the midst of history right now, even if you don't realize that. If you were in church last week, Pastor George took the entire service and talked about this issue because people have so many questions about it. I have questions about it. I know that you have questions about it. How do we respond? What does that mean for us? What do we say when people are, you know, when people ask us questions about homosexuality? And when it comes to same-sex marriage, should we agree with that? Should we not agree? Does it make a difference if a person's a Christian or not and they engage in that? Or if they're not a Christian? What are we supposed to think about this? What does God think about this? Because culture says one thing, but I'm hearing another thing from my church, and then I'm told that if I don't agree with it, that I'm kind of bigoted and that I'm hateful and that I don't agree with love and all this kind of stuff. So what am I supposed to think? A lot of those questions are going around in your mind. They've gone in my mind as well. And so today, what I wanted to do was take time and just readdress what Pastor George said. But I want to do it in a bit of a different way. I want to add a few things in there. I want to review some of what he said. But then again, I wanted to give you a chance to text in some questions. And I'll do my best to try to field them as best that I can. And hopefully we'll leave here more equipped, okay? So, here's the deal, you guys. Now more than ever, you've got to remain steadfast and you have to hold on to God's word. More than ever. Colossians 2:8 says this, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ." Guys, make no mistake about it. There is hollow and there's deceptive philosophy that's flying around in our culture right now. There's a philosophy that says that truth is relative, that there's no such thing as absolute truth. There's no such thing as that. What you think is wrong and what I think is wrong are probably could be different, and it's no big deal because what's good for you might not be good for me, and it doesn't matter. What's good for you is good. What's good for me is good. Let's just live our lives and be happy. You must understand, you guys, that you live in a day and age when feelings trump everything. Feelings trump everything in our culture today. What that means is this. Feelings are the litmus test for truth. Feelings are the litmus test for truth. So if something's true or not in our culture, well, it depends on how I feel about it. If I feel it's good, then it's true. If I don't feel it's good, well, then it's probably not true. If it feels right, then it must be right. Guys, you cannot live this way. If you're going to be a follower of Christ, you cannot live this way. You will be tossed to and fro. You will never have truth to stand on. You'll be taken captive, and pretty soon your faith is going to be shipwrecked. I'm telling you, you guys, I'm pleading with you, do not be that way. Do not be that way. Now more than ever, what do you need to do? You need to hold on to what? God's word. God's word. The Bible says this, we walk by faith, not by sight. This means that we understand right and wrong based on what God's word says, not by what our feelings say. We walk by faith, not by sight. We understand God's truth based on God's word, not by popular opinion or what culture says. Guys, understand this. It doesn't matter what culture says. It doesn't matter what a group of people say. It doesn't matter what a governing body says. No matter how big their influence, no matter how powerful they might seem, no matter how smart they might look or appear, if it doesn't line up with God's word, it is not truth. Could somebody like snap maybe? Okay, good. That's good. Good. Guys, we don't conform God's word to our standard. we come up to the standard for what God's word sets for us. Okay? So, I'll just say this. The Supreme Court, regardless of what their decision is, regardless of what seemingly most people in the world are saying, what seemingly your peers might say, that does not invalidate or make untrue or delegitimize, God's word and what he says. Hebrews 4:12, for God, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrates to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Timothy says that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for training, correcting, in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That was a paraphrase. I missed a few things in there, but that's okay. So as we go through today, you guys, here's what I want. I want you to heed what Proverbs 3:5 says. It says this, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and the big idea, big thing, lean not on your own understanding. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Guys, if we lean on our own understanding with issues like this and with things that come up in our culture, we're going to be confused. If we lean on our own knowledge, on our own experience, we're going to be led down a wrong path. So instead of leaning on our own understanding, let's search the Bible to see what God says, and let's lean on that truth. Sound good? Okay, let me just give a disclaimer really quick. I'm assuming, going into this talk, I'm assuming that you believe that the Bible is God's authoritative word, that it is without error, it's the one true guide for our life, it's the one true source for doctrine and for truth. That is my assumption teaching you today. If you're not there and you don't believe that, and maybe you struggle with, well, I don't know if I can trust the Bible, I don't know if I understand what the Bible says. If that's you, then I would just encourage you, listen and let God speak to you, okay? And it's okay if you don't believe that right now at this point. I hope you do. Eventually, and maybe what we talk about today will give you more clarity. But that's where I'm coming from. Let me tell you what today is not. Today is not a time to mock those in the homosexual lifestyle. We're not going to put pictures up and laugh and mock. That's not what we're here for. Today is not intended to be insensitive towards those who struggle with same-sex attraction. We're not here to mock that. We're not here to say, yeah, that's such a goofy issue. Like, nobody deals with that. We're not here to condemn that. We're not here to put that down. In fact, we're here to actually talk about how maybe that's a real issue for people and maybe they need help, and how can we be a resource? How can we offer help in that kind of a situation? Here's what today is intended to be. Today's intended to be a day to help you navigate the Bible and understand what God says about this issue. So we're going to go through a lot of verses. It might be quick, but hey, try to keep up as best you can. Today's intended to get you in your Bible so that this isn't about my opinion or somebody's opinion, but it's about God's opinion. Today's intended to equip you to better handle conversations about this issue. Today's intended to help equip you as best we can on how to answer questions when people around you or friends may ask you, why do you disagree with the homosexual lifestyle? Why would you disagree with gay marriage? Shouldn't people who love each other be able to do whatever the heck they want? Why get in the middle of it? Why bother? We're going to try to help you answer those kind of questions. And today's intended to help us understand that we need to stand for truth, we need to be filled with love and grace, and we need to be lovers of people. That's what today's intended to be. Let's start off with this. So, and keep the text messages coming. I've already got some coming in, so excellent. Keep those coming in. When the Supreme Court made this decision, let's talk about the Supreme Court really quick, okay? Supreme Court is part of the judicial branch of government, all right? They do not create laws, they interpret laws. So that means that they take laws that are passed and they look at the law and they figure out how it's going to be interpreted in different situations and different contexts. And they do this so that when the laws apply to all of the people in the land, they interpret how that law is going to be interpreted by all people. So I'm going to tell you this. The Supreme Court in their ruling did not change the definition of marriage. They did not change the definition by their ruling. Their ruling could have an impact on the definition of marriage, but they didn't change it. Now, I want to give you clarity on this, too. Don't think that the Supreme Court was sitting in a back room with their Bibles open, searching the scripture and saying, you know what? yeah, we've got to make a decision on this. We've got to see how this law applies. Let's see what does God's word say about this? Because we want to make a decision based on that. Don't think that they were doing that, because they weren't. They weren't using God's word in order to make this decision. And this can be challenging for us because we're told so often and we hear so often that America is a Christian nation. And so we assume that every law, every policy that's passed down, that those should reflect the word of God to a T. So that every law and policy that we have should reflect what the Bible says. But guys, here's the deal. We live in a nation that has a lot of Christians in it, but when it comes to our laws and our policies, not everything in that realm is going to be reflective of God's word. It's just not. And as time goes on, and this is just, this one issue is just one of many, as time goes on, guys, it could be the reality is there could be more laws and there could be more things that are passed that completely go against God's word. So what I'm telling you is this: don't necessarily be surprised when the world is the world. Don't be surprised when the world is the world and they don't use scripture as their guidance. Don't be surprised by it, but don't let it derail you. Don't let your belief somehow become part of it. Don't think that, well, you know, I guess I just shouldn't believe what God says, or his word is void now. It doesn't make any sense. Don't think that for one moment. We must understand this, you guys, that regardless of what culture says, regardless of what a Supreme Court decides, and I've said it before, if it goes against God's word, it's not true. It's not true. No matter how many people are saying it's true, it's true. How many of you know that when a lot of people are saying like something is true, it's really hard to believe that it's not true? How many know that? Okay, if everybody around you is saying, hey, you know, this song is really awesome. This song is the best song. It's so good. And you're thinking, that song sucks. I really hate it. But everybody says it's good. So maybe I guess it's good. Maybe I'm the one. It reminds me of the story of this old guy. He was in a city, okay? This was like, you know, early 1900s, okay? Old guy walking down the road of his city. He's got a cane, and he's kind of hobbling around, you know, loving life. Pretty soon, a young kid runs by him and is screaming, "The dam's about to break! The dam's about to break!" Old guy's like, "What in the dam's about to, oh, the dam's about to break." Kid, like, flying down the street. He's yelling, "The dam's about to break! Run!" Pretty soon, the old guy looks around, and all the businesses, people are like running out of the businesses. People are like running out of their houses. They're grabbing it, like the valuables that they can. They're grabbing their kids. They're running down the road. They're trying to get away from the dam that's about to break. Because when the dam breaks, what's going to happen? It's going to flood. I'm going to drown. It's going to be bad. Old man starts trying to run, and nobody's helping him out. They're just flying by him, and he soon realizes, I am not going to be able to outrun this. I am not going to be able to outrun this. So you know what? I guess he goes and sits down. He says, you know what? I guess this is going to be my end. Like, this is how I'm going to die. I never thought it would happen this way, but here I am. And then he's sitting there and he thinks, what dam? Wait, there's not a dam by us. Sometimes when everybody's saying something, we can buy into it and we can believe in it. How many, no, maybe some of you were alive around 1999 when it was going into 2000. You guys were all little kids, but I actually remember it. And there, everybody said that when it turns year 2000, we're going into the zombie apocalypse because computers are going to break and things are going to happen bad and you're not going to have water and you're not going to have food and we're going to have to like start, you know, tattooing 666 on our arms because we're going to have to like go underground market and the beast is going to rise. And all this was happening around 1999, going into 2000. And if you were around, you remember. I remember we got caught up in it. My parents went and bought a bunch of water. And the news told us to fill our bathtubs up with water, cold water, because that might be the only drinking water you would have access to. People bought guns in mass. How many of you guys remember that? Leaders totally remember that, right? Parents totally, absolutely remember that. What happened when year 2000 hit? Nothing. Yeah, absolutely nothing. We went on as life as usual. But we bought into it because everybody's saying it. Everybody's saying it, so I must believe it. No, you guys, just because everybody says it, just because everybody agrees with something, that does not mean it's true. And in this realm, you guys, it's absolutely no different. No matter what culture's saying around you, what your peers say, what friends say, no matter how good their argument might sound, if it does not line up with God's word, It is not truth. All right, let's talk about this. What does the Bible say about marriage? What does it say? Marriage is defined by God as the union between one man and one woman. We can put this up. I think I've got this on a PowerPoint slide. Marriage is defined by God as the union between one man and one woman in a lifelong allegiance to one another as husband and wife. Genesis 2:24 says this, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Genesis is the book of beginnings, so many spiritual concepts and principles find their origins in the book of origins, Genesis, okay? So when a concept is introduced there, it gives us a pattern for what's going to come next. So Genesis says this is what marriage is. Jesus later enhances this by quoting that, and Jesus actually gives credence to this and says, yes, Jesus endorses marriage. Matthew 19:4-6, he refers back to Genesis and he says, that's what marriage is. You leave your man, leaves his father and mother, unites with his wife, to become one flesh. Hallelujah. Hebrews says this, marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. That's a general definition of what marriage is. B, or two, marriage is a reflection of the image of God. Genesis 1:27-28, let's throw that up on the screen because I don't have it in my notes, so I've got to read it from up here. Genesis 1:27-28 says this, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on earth.'" Now, I don't understand this fully. I don't know if anybody fully understands this, but for some reason, when God made Adam, he said, it's not good that Adam's alone. It's not good that he's alone. I need to make him a helpmate suitable. And then I'm going to bring them together. And somehow, the fact that they are together and united in this thing called marriage, somehow that reflects the image of God. It's a mystery. I can't describe it in words necessarily, but that's what it is. Somehow in the mystery of marriage, when a man and a woman come together, they are a reflection of the image of God. That's one of the purposes of marriage. Number three, marriage is intended for procreation. That's a fancy word for what? Have kids. We can throw that verse back up there again. What does God say? He says, be fruitful and multiply. That's one of the purposes of marriage, you guys, is to have kids. It really is. And sadly, there's this new movement in our culture, especially in folks my age, where they get married and then decide, I'm never having kids. I don't want kids. Now, I guess it's somewhat, you know, so I guess it's sort of your preference. You know, I don't think God's going to send you to hell. But come on. One of the purposes of marriage is to have kids and to raise up a next generation and to pour good things into them so that they are a blessing to society and so that they honor God and so that they, in turn, will marry and raise a family and rule the world in a godly way. One of the purposes of marriage, you guys, is to have kids. Don't ever forget that. Number four, marriage is a leadership union. This is one of the purposes. This is craziness. God says this. In that verse, it says, look, be fruitful and multiply. Okay, go have kids. Then what does it say? Fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish, the land, the sea. Marriage is it. Somehow God set this up as a leadership union that when a man comes together with a woman and their gifts and their different strengths and their weaknesses, somehow they have this, them united, they're able to rule. They're able to govern. You can especially see this in the role of the family. Okay? God set this up so that the leadership structure in a family is a man and a woman coming together. And the purpose for that is this, is that the best scenario to raise a child is with a man and a woman united together. Okay? And in that, that's a healthy model for what a family looks like. This is why in a home, it's so important that this leadership structure remains intact like that, because that's one of the purposes of marriage, is to unite the giftings that God's given men, the giftings that God's given women, And in that, you have a leadership structure that God endorses and says what? It is good. Okay? Next, marriage is intended to make us holy. This will not make sense to you right now. It doesn't make sense. Until you're married, it's just fun words. But I'm telling you, marriage is intended to make you holy. And it's through two things. So it's many things, but two things in particular. Commitment and submission, mutual submission. It's through those two things that God refines you, shapes your character, saws off your rough edges. How many married folks can say amen to that? Hallelujah? Okay, good. The four married people in the room. Cool. Very nice. Okay. Marriage is intended to make you holy. That's one of the purposes of it, okay? So when you're in this marriage union, now right now it just seems like, man, marriage is just super fun all the time. It's a party 100% of the day. It is a party lots of the day, but oftentimes it's more holiness. It's more grinding out and being faithful every single day. It's more having to submit every single day. It's more having to apologize multiple times a day. This is what marriage is. And in that, God works holiness in our lives. God makes us who he wants us to be through marriage. Finally, marriage is a mysterious picture of Jesus and the church. This is found in Ephesians 5, 31 through 33. It says this, "For this reason, a man will leave his father, be united to his wife." They reference Genesis there. "And the two will become one flesh." Then he says this, "This is a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church." Now, this word mystery. The word mystery comes up a lot of times in the Bible when the author is describing something that cannot be described with words. It can't be received with our minds, our natural minds. And so he says, listen, this is what it is. And I'm telling you, it's a mystery. I can't fully describe it, but it's a mystery. So take it by faith. Follow what God says, because it's a mystery. I don't know why a marriage between a man and a woman is a picture of Jesus in the church. I don't know why God decided to do that. I don't know all the ramifications of that, but that's what it says. Marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. Here's a few other places in the Bible when the word mystery is used. Let me give you a few. When talking about the resurrection of the dead in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul calls that a mystery. Okay, a mystery. Resurrection of the dead is essentially the end of the age when Jesus comes back. What that's going to look like. He said, it's a mystery. We can't comprehend it. We don't even know all that's going to happen. It's a mystery. When talking about the gospel, that God, sinless God who is holy and perfect would humble himself and come down to sinful people, live among them, die in their place for their sins, it just doesn't fully make sense. It just seems so out there. It's a mystery. When talking about the Jewish people in Romans 11, Paul calls it, that's a mystery. I don't understand that fully, why God would like call a people out and then reveal himself to the world through them, and then they reject him, but yet he still loves them and somehow is going to redeem that. Like, it's a mystery. I can't even fully explain it, but it's true. A mystery, guys, is something that's so unbelievable and so incredible that we can't fully explain it. But just because we can't understand it, it's because of the mystery, that doesn't mean that we just dismiss it. Just because we can't fathom it with our natural mind, that doesn't mean that we reject it. Just because we can't put A to B to C doesn't mean we reject it. We can't reject it. There are some things in Scripture, you guys, that just don't in our natural minds make sense. But in those moments, we have to have faith and trust in what God is saying and say, even if it's a mystery and I don't fully get it, I'm going to trust in that. I'm going to believe that. That's what I'm going to follow. Of all those things I said, what does the Bible not say? I couldn't find it. Maybe you can go find it. The Bible does not say that the purpose of marriage is love. The Bible does not say that the purpose of marriage is love. Now, love comes as a result of marriage, yes. Love will probably prompt you and push you into marriage. But the purpose of marriage is not love. And if you pursue love as your definition for what the purpose of marriage is, you will be very unhappy. So guys, love doesn't win. Love doesn't win in that sense. Marriage, the highest peak of marriage is not love. Some people believe that, and what happens? They get married, and pretty soon, the feeling of love kind of dips, and they think, well, this must not be marriage, so they eject. Too often, guys, heterosexual couples totally included in this. When love becomes the objective, it's not the full objective. Yes, love is great. Love will push you towards marriage. Love comes as a result of marriage. Your love will grow when you're in your marriage. But that is not God's ultimate purpose for marriage. It's so much more than that. That's why we take marriage so seriously. That's why this kind of issue is so serious. Okay, that's the definition of marriage from God, from what the Bible says. If you need some of those verses, come find me later. I can give them to you. Let's talk about this, okay? I don't have a lot of time to get into all the nuts and bolts, but here's what I want to do. I want to talk about what is your role as a Christian when it comes to this issue. What is your role when it comes to homosexuality, same-sex marriage, all that kind of a thing? I'm going to give you three things that I think will be helpful to you. First is this. When it comes to issues like this, first thing is, number one, hold on to the truth and do not call acceptable what is sinful. Now, on here, it's going to say it differently. Do not call what is evil good. Do not call what is evil, maybe like comma, good or something like that. I changed the wording a little bit. Let me say it again. Hold on to truth and do not call acceptable what is sinful. Deuteronomy 13:4 says this, walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice and hold fast to him. Pastor George said this last week. It's awesome. It would contradict love and the gospel of Jesus to approve of same-sex marriage and homosexuality. You might think you're doing somebody a favor. You might think you're being loving by saying, what you're doing is totally fine. And what the rest of everybody says, the rest of those Christians who are judgmental and bigoted, yeah, they can whatever. You might think you're doing them a favor. There was a student. He was a classmate of mine. Great guy. Graduated high school. He came out in the homosexual lifestyle and was very, very vocal about it, hardcore, on Facebook and such. And I remember there was a fellow student who made a comment on his page that was something to the effect, I can't remember the exact wording, but basically endorsed his lifestyle in a way to say, this is great. You know, it's totally fine that you're doing that. There's nothing wrong with it at all. And I think this person, truthfully, I think he was thinking to himself, you know, maybe I'm doing him a favor. Maybe I'm being loving. Maybe I'm showing acceptance where others might not. And maybe that will give me an inroad so that I can speak into his life. Guys, when you tell somebody it's okay to do something that is sinful, you are never helping them out. That's the most unloving thing you can possibly do. Now, that doesn't mean that you're a nut. That doesn't mean you're Westboro Baptist Church and wave flags that say God hates gays or whatever. It doesn't mean you walk up to every person that you know who's in that lifestyle and like call them down and like speak like the truth into them. That's not what that means. I hope you guys are hearing what I'm saying. But it doesn't mean that you condone what's going on. It doesn't mean that you dismiss it as saying totally fine, totally fine. You guys, I know that you will get into discussions about this at some point. If you haven't already, you probably have. And here's what the Bible says. Whenever we get into a discussion, whether it's with fellow believers, whether it's with non-Christians, whenever we get into a discussion about issues like this that are controversial and hot button and can make you out to be a judger or whatever, I want you to heed what's said in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2:24. I love this. It says this, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with what? Gentleness. God perhaps may grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. I love that verse. I love what it's saying there. It's saying this, when you engage in discussions about truth, don't be the Christian that's quarrelsome. Do you know what quarrelsome is? It means, yeah, you love to get into fights. You love the debate. You just love proving people wrong. You love having like all the good evidence on your side, and you love a good fight. Don't be quarrelsome. It says this, patiently endure evil. Patiently endure evil. You know what that means? It means that when stuff is going on around you that is against Scripture and just you know is wrong, patiently enduring evil means that you have grace and you have mercy within the midst of that moment. Okay? It means that you don't lose your cool. It means that you don't get like frustrated in the moment. It means you patiently endure. Patiently endure in the conversation. It says it's correcting his opponents with gentleness. I love that. I love that. Guys, one of the ways that people will hear truth is when it's presented to them, not in a threatening and overbearing way, but when it's presented with gentleness and love and kindness. And then what does it say? It says, listen, if you respond like this, it might not happen, but God perhaps may grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. In other words, by your gentle reply, by the way that you conduct yourself, by the way that you speak truth in love, God may use that to change that person's mind and to speak to them. Isn't that cool? I think it's cool. Guys, you don't hold the responsibility for convincing anybody of truth. You don't hold that responsibility. You don't have to convince anybody that truth is what truth is. You don't have to convince anybody. You don't have to sway them or come up with the best argument. That's not your responsibility. That's God's. You're responsible for speaking truth, standing by truth, being gentle and humble when you do it, and God will take care of the rest. First thing you can do as a Christian in situations like this, hold on to the truth. Do not call what is acceptable sinful. Number two, treat all people with dignity and respect. 1 Peter 2:17 says, show proper respect for everyone. Our job is not to walk around and look for opportunities to police the morality of the world. Our job is to love people, to introduce them to Jesus. Ephesians also says this, speak the truth in love. I know Christians who, when it comes to this issue in particular, make jokes about people who are gay, who mock people who are gay, who, if a gay person were to walk in the room, would instantly go and huddle with their friends and start like, do you see? Like, is that showing respect and treating people with respect and dignity? No, it's not. No, it's not. If a person who was an active lesbian or an active gay student were to come into FSM, how would they be treated here? Would they be treated with respect and dignity? Or would they end up sitting in the back by themselves and then end up kind of sneaking out later because of the way we treat them? As everybody should be treated with respect and dignity. And you can do that and not agree with their lifestyle, and you can still be loving. Just because you don't agree with somebody's lifestyle doesn't mean that you have to treat them in a certain kind of a way. If a gay or lesbian student comes to FSM, we would welcome them. We would let them be in this service. We would encourage them to get in a small group. There's some things that we couldn't let them do based on their lifestyle, but that would be no different than a student who was having sex with their girlfriend, okay? Probably not going to put a student like that in leadership, all right? We're going to help them. We're going to walk them through. We're going to point them to truth. We're going to walk with them. We treat them with dignity, and we treat them with respect. That's the second thing you can do as a Christian when it comes to this. Final thing is this, and this is probably more personal. Get help if you struggle with same-sex attraction. So I want to say this, that maybe in this room there's some students who you struggle with this issue because it's not about a group of people. You are actually the one that might be dealing with this. And you might find that you're struggling, like you're a guy and you struggle with like, man, I am attracted to other guys. Or you're a girl and you're like, man, I am attracted to other girls in this way, and I'm terrified of what would happen if that ever got out. I'm terrified to tell my parents, terrified to tell, I'll never tell a friend about this. And so you live in this like constant battle. Here's what I want to tell you today. If that is you, or if you know somebody like this, because you may, the worst thing you can do is isolate yourself, and the worst thing you can do is take advice and counsel from the world. It's the worst thing you can do. I'm not going to tell you guys that we here at FSM have all the answers on this issue, and that if, you know, but here's what I'm going to say. We have leaders in this student ministry who love you, and if you were to come and tell them that, they would walk through that with you. They would give you good counsel. They would point you in the right direction. They would not condemn you and not sit with you anymore. Maybe if you're here and you struggle with that, the best thing you can do is find a safe adult leader here at FSM and say, I think or I am struggling with this issue. And we'll help you. We'll walk through it with you. God wants to make you whole, you guys. God wants to make your life whole. It doesn't matter whether your struggle is same-sex attraction or if it's stealing or if it's compulsively lying. God wants to make you whole. Now, I'm going to say this. I don't know if people are born gay or if they choose it. Sometimes I think one way, sometimes I think the other. I don't really know. But I do know this, that all of us are born sinners, all of us are born broken, and all of us need Jesus to make us whole. And all of us need his grace and mercy to make us who he wants us to be. You guys are familiar with Macklemore, right? Of course you're familiar with Macklemore. You know where I'm going with this. They wrote a song a few years back. It's called Same Love. And the lyrics are, basically it was a song intended to kind of like, from the hip-hop pop culture, like, hey, we are endorsing this lifestyle of homosexuality. We are endorsing this thing called gay marriage, and you should be proud of who you are. And hey, it's the same love. You know, it's not about guy, girl. It's all the same love, right? And the chorus proclaimed these words. It said this: I can't change, even if I tried, even if I wanted to. You remember the chorus to that. And here's the thing. I think that theologically, Macklemore was right. Is there music playing right now? Oh, cool. Cool. I can't change, even if I tried, even if I wanted to. She keeps me warm. He keeps me warm. My love, my love, my love. I think theologically, Macklemore was right. Theologically, he was right. When it comes to our sin, we cannot change ourselves, no matter how hard we try. But he missed something in that whole deal, and it's the truth that Jesus does change us, and Jesus can change us. What they missed was this idea that Jesus can take our brokenness and transform us into his image. That's what that song missed. Colossians 3, 9 through 10, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Guys, when we come to Christ, he gives us a new image and we put that on and he makes us whole. No, you cannot change, even if you tried, even if you wanted to, but Jesus does and can, and Jesus wants you to put your trust in him so that he can come into your life and begin to change you and make you into the person that he wants you to be, which is holy and blameless and whole. And that's why Peter says this: do not be conformed to the passions of this world, of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, be holy in all of your conduct. That's why Paul says this: walk in the newness of life that comes when you trust in Jesus, because he says this: when you have been set free from sin, you've become slaves to God instead of slaves to your sin, and the fruit of that leads to sanctification, and its end is eternal life. Cool. So, one last thing, and then we're going to try to get to some of these questions, and I just need God's wisdom to try to answer some of these. So here we go. Conclusion, you guys. When the Supreme Court, it's not really a point, it's more a story. When this whole thing was announced, we were on vacation in San Diego, and I try to disconnect from media as best as possible on vacation, but this somehow made it to some social media thing I was peeking at probably. And so when this whole thing was released, we were driving that day, and businesses had taken down their American flags and they'd put in the rainbow flag in their businesses everywhere. People were on the street corners waving the rainbow flag. They had banners up on light poles proclaiming a party and celebration that was going to happen in honor of this ruling. Here's a couple pictures in case you didn't see what happened. The night that this happened, the White House was lit up in red. That's not fake. That's not a Photoshop. That was the White House. And then Disney followed suit and lit up their castle in rainbow colors. Now, that is not an intention to bash the president. We're not trying to bash Disney. I'm just trying to show you guys just how confused culture is. And how when you see stuff like that, you see people waving banners, you see them waving flags, you think, man, everybody is in favor of this except for me. I am the weird loner out here, and maybe I'm wrong. You guys, you're not wrong. Let's talk about the rainbow flag. You know, there's something powerful about a banner. When someone waves a banner, there's something that evokes emotion inside of you. It evokes emotion in a strong way. I remember there's a scene from the movie The Patriot. It's the most powerful scene in the movie. You guys know what it is if you've seen it. They're fighting, and the guys lose heart, and what happens? This, like, dramatic, amazing. Mel Gibson grabs the American flag. He starts running. It's slow motion. It's crazy. He gets up on this rock thing, and he starts waving the flag, and what does it do? It does something inside of the soldiers' hearts, and they rally, and they win. There's something about a banner. There's something about a flag. There's something about something like that. It conjures up these feelings, these emotions. When I see a rainbow flag today, I don't get mad. Like how dare they have that? I don't get mad. But here's what I see. I see a rally call for a nation. I see a banner that's a reminder to me that Satan wants to deceive. I see that Satan wants to make what is wrong right and what is right wrong. The day after the Supreme Court said it's okay for same-sex couples to marry, the next day, a court in Oklahoma ruled that it was forbidden that the Ten Commandments monument that had been in front of a building for years, it couldn't be around anymore. And they're going to have to get rid of it. Man, that's craziness, right? The banner of moral relativism is waving across our nation. The banner of selective truth, the banner of whatever makes you happy, the banner of I'll do what I want is waving across the country. It's not fully represented in the rainbow flag, but the rainbow flag reminds me that it's a rally call for, hey, maybe your truth isn't quite the right truth. But I want to remind you of this, you guys. We raise a different banner. We went to the Desperation Conference. There's a song that Desperation does called Banner. And it says this: we raise our banner, God our Savior. He goes before us, leads us on. We raise our banner, strong and mighty. He will not falter, God our banner. Guys, don't be discouraged when it looks like evil triumphs. Don't be discouraged when you feel like you're in the minority on your beliefs. Don't falter in your faith when what you've always believed in is challenged all of a sudden. Instead, you guys, take heart, raise your banner, and know that God will triumph in the end, and his truth will reign. And so what do? We raise the banner of God our Savior, we raise the banner of grace, we raise the banner of love, and we raise the banner of truth. Amen? All right. Okay. Now, you guys have been texting me in like crazy, so God, I pray for wisdom as we approach this. Lord, we ask your Holy Spirit to come and that these questions would be answered appropriately in Jesus' name. Okay, as I've said before, whenever we do this, I am not the answer guy who has all the answers to everything. And if I don't know the answer to something, I'll just tell you I don't. So, here we go. Okay, as Christians, when is it the right time or way to address this issue to an unbelieving friend who is pro-homosexuality? That's a great question. So I would just counsel you that you've got to be led by the Holy Spirit in that. you don't want to bring that kind of thing up at the wrong time. I think it goes two ways. I think it's two things. If you have a friend who is a Christian, proclaimed Christian, and they endorse homosexuality, and they say it's totally fine that they're doing that, there's nothing wrong about it, then because they're a Christian, you have a different entrance into their life. You have a different authority in their life than you would if somebody who's not a Christian. And I think, personally, I think it's as simple as just, hey, tell me why you think that. Tell me why you believe that. Do you think that, asking them some really good questions, do you think that lines up with what the Bible says? Do you know what the Bible says about this? Like, just engaging them in a healthy conversation about it. When's the right time to do that? There may not be like a magical moment. It may just be that you've got to get the courage to talk with them. If you have a friend who's gay, and this is actually good. This might cover a lot of questions. So, if you have a friend who's not a Christian and they are gay, actively or exploring or whatever, don't leave from here and then go call them and tell them, well, here's what I learned today and here's what I need. I need to start speaking truth, and so I'm going to speak truth to you now, bro. That's definitely not going to be the good thing. It's not going to work. You need to start praying for an opportunity to share with them in a way that is gentle, in a way that is loving, and a way that is grace-filled. God will give you the opportunity. And if you have the courage to do it, you should have the courage to do it. And if you don't, if you, God will give you the courage. And it doesn't need to be anything more than, hey, can I share with you about my faith and what Jesus means to me? Your first approach when you're dealing with non-Christian people, you don't go for the lifestyle. You don't go for their homosexuality. You go for introducing them to Jesus. That's what you do. And let that come up later on down the road. Let God bring that up. Let the Holy Spirit work on them. Let them ask you. But when we're dealing with non-Christians, our approach is not, hey, by the way, you're gay and that's a sin, but you should come to Jesus because it's great. No. If anything, guys, if you have homosexual friends who aren't Christians, that should be an inspiration to you to begin evangelizing and sharing Christ with them. That's how I would approach that. Why do we disagree so heavily with same-sex love when God had let it happen? God is merciful. God let a lot of things happen. God lets a lot of things happen because of his grace. That doesn't make it right. Now, in Old Testament times, it was a little bit different. There were laws that if somebody sinned, they were like stoned on the spot, or they were killed right away, because the premise is this, you guys, that sin cannot exist with a holy God, okay? And because of that, God is holy, and when there is sin, there's got to be a penalty for that sin. There's, you know, if something wrong is, just like the Old Testament times, when a sin was committed, blood had to be shed for the remission of that sin, for the forgiveness of that sin. That's what the whole temple system was set up around. Person did something sinful, they broke God's commandment, they went to the temple, they slaughtered the bull, they chopped off the head of the bird, blood was spilled out, their sin was forgiven. But that was an imperfect model, because what happens? Every time you do something wrong, you gotta go to the temple and bring the goat. It's incredible. I wonder what it would have, it must have just looked crazy. You know, the guy who lusted or something like that, and so he's bringing his goat, bringing his goat to the temple, goes through all the process. He walks around. Oh, there's another. Oh, God, lusted again. Dang it. Go back. Like, oh, shoot. come on. That's not perfect. That's totally imperfect. That's not going to last. So what did God do? He sent Jesus to die in our place for our sin, to be the one sacrifice for all time. And so when you believe in him, your sin is forgiven. You have eternal life, Holy Spirit-empowered life, all that great stuff. There's so many things. So what I'm saying is this. With that, God doesn't punish every sin that happens with death or by like stopping it from happening. He doesn't do that. He lets evil happen. Why does he do that? That's a mystery to me, guys. I don't know if I have the answer. Like why doesn't God just stop certain things, Why? I don't know. I don't know. But just because it happened doesn't mean that it was God's intention, doesn't mean that God endorses it, and doesn't mean that God approves of it. Zach, my friend, is gay. She is Christian. She goes to church at somewhere. Doesn't that make her? Okay, she goes to church. Does that make her a sinner every day because she's not wanting to change? Okay, let me read that again. My friend is gay. She's a Christian. She goes to church. Does that make her a sinner every day because she's not wanting to change? Anybody who doesn't repent of their sin is a sinner. Okay, we're all sinners. Some of us are forgiven for our sin and saved by grace, and some of us continue in our sin. The Bible talks about this in countless places. So, yes, she's living in a life of sin. Does that mean that God can't forgive her? No. Does it mean that she can repent and still come to Christ? Yes. But, and she's no different than a guy and a girl who are not married and having sex together. They're living a sin, they're living in sin, and it's unrepentant of sin. It's no different than that. What verses say that it's wrong? It's a great question. Got a whole list. But I'm not going to read them all right now. I'll give you a few, and whoever texted that question in, I would encourage you to do a study on sexual immorality, homosexuality, sexually immoral, words like that. It's from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It is very clear, unless you can somehow try to like say, well, they didn't really mean that. It's about as clear as you could possibly be that it's not what God intended, and that it is a sin, that homosexuality is a sin. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, will inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesians 5:3, but among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. It's all over the place. Can't we just accept them? Because God says to love thy neighbor. God made them that way, so there has to be a reason why they didn't choose to. We're not saying that we can't accept them in the sense of we're showing love towards them. Acceptance and condoning are different things. I can accept you into my house and not condone the behavior that you have. Okay, if Alex here, if his lifestyle is that he goes around and he robs people of their money, okay? Like, I can accept him into my house and say, hey, Alex, man, I love you and I want good things for you, but I don't have to condone his behavior. But I don't, what you're doing is wrong and it's sinful, and I'm gonna have to call the police. Oh, wait, they're in the back room. Boom. So, no. Yeah, it's not about accepting. It's not about accepting. It's about condoning the behavior and calling what is, like I said, calling what is wrong right and calling what is right wrong. God says to love thy neighbor. Yes, God says to love thy neighbor. God made them that way, so there has to be a reason why. I don't know if God made them that way. And you shouldn't say, I know for sure that God made them that way. Don't make absolute statements about stuff you don't really know about. Okay? Nobody knows that God made them that way. Maybe he did, okay? But God also calls them to a higher standard, and God also says, don't live that lifestyle. Rely on me. Follow me. I want to make you holy. God would not, maybe I should add an addendum to my own statement right there. When the person's asking, God made them that way, God would not make somebody in a sinful way. How do I say this? If God says, oh, that's a tough one. I don't know how to say what I was trying to say, to be honest with you. It's hard for me to think that God would create somebody intentionally when he says not to engage in that lifestyle. It's hard for me to believe that he would make them homosexual when he says don't live that way. Now, he very well could. Very well could. And because where is it? In Romans it says, can the potter create from the clay whatever he wants? And it says that God makes some for noble purposes and some for ignoble purposes. And who are we to say what? God creates and God does what God wants. That's what Paul talks about and that's referred back to in the Old Testament. So that's tough. That's tough. I don't know if I have a great answer for you on that. But I would say this. That doesn't mean that homosexuality is still not a sin. It doesn't mean that what God's word says doesn't stand. Okay? You might be born and out, you know, you might be born with a propensity towards different things, but God wants you whole. God doesn't want you to remain in that kind of lifestyle. Okay. Is it our right to stop people from sin with the law? God gave all men a free will. It is wrong for sin to be allowed, I think, instead of being, I think the question got cut off. So I'll just answer the first part. Is it our right to stop people from sin with the law? That's a really tough question. That's because I think I know where you're going with that. I think that what they're saying is, is it right to use laws to legislate morality and you know, force people like to not engage in certain acts or certain kinds of things? It is our right. Is it the best thing to do? I don't know. That is a tough question. I'm going to say I don't know. That's a hard one. I can't answer that. I'm sorry. All right, we'll do like three or four more, and then we're going to dismiss. If God calls us to love all, then it'd be bad to love those who are gay since they have sinned just as we do. I think it would be bad to love those who are gay since they have sinned just as we do. Yeah, God calls us to love, and it wouldn't be wrong to love a person who is gay. It wouldn't be wrong to do that. We're all sinful and that kind of a thing, and so it wouldn't be wrong to love them. Sorry, I didn't understand that question. This is a good one. If you are invited to a homosexual wedding, are you better off ignoring it and acting like it's not important? Or should you go to the wedding and give your approval, I think is what they're saying. Wow. In your lifetime, you're going to probably be invited to a wedding for a gay couple. I mean, that's just the reality. So let me answer this with a personal experience. So my sister converted to Mormonism and was going to marry a Mormon. In a Mormon service, in a Mormon building. I could have not shown up to that wedding and said, I'm taking a stand and I'm not going to that wedding. And I would have completely severed the relationship. And many people take stands for things in that kind of a way and they ruin what could become of the relationship from then on. I went to my sister's wedding. It was a weird experience for sure. If you're invited to a homosexual wedding, first ask God, but I would say you are light in a dark place. By being there, you're showing, I believe, you're not necessarily pause. There's a lot of couples that should not get married whose weddings we go to that are heterosexual. And you're sitting there and you're like, how, like what, somebody say something. Like, why don't they give the part where it says, if anybody objects, speak now or forever hold your peace? There's a few times I really wouldn't have, but you don't have to agree with what's taking place up there. Your presence there, make sure that your heart is communicating that you love the person, that you want to invest in them, because if you don't show up to something like that, let's say, given the, you know, depending on how close they are to you, well, then you've kind of lost your shot maybe. And maybe simply by going to a wedding and being present and being a godly influence, that you could have a chance to speak into their life in a great way later on. Okay, a couple more here. What do I tell someone who doesn't see how homosexuality is destructive? In other words, what is harmful about homosexuality? What is harmful about lying? What is harmful about stealing? Other than the fact that maybe you might get caught, in our natural sight sometimes, we can't necessarily see what's so destructive about that. Guys, there's spiritual implications to these things that we don't see and that we're not going to realize. And so, yeah, there might not be like, well, you know, it's not like if you become gay or if you, you know, engage in homosexual lifestyle that you're going to like turn purple on one side of your body and it's going to like, things are going to fall off. There might not be like an actual answer of why is it harmful? It's spiritually harmful. It's spiritually harmful. And those spiritual things we can't always see. And so because we live in a culture that says, well, if it feels right, then it must be right. Well, no, just because it feels right, it might feel right on the outside, and spiritually it's totally killing you and destroying you. That's why it's destructive. Not because you turn purple or something, but because of what it does spiritually to you. Okay, I'm going to do two more, I promise, and then we will close. Does the church have to wed gay couples because of the new law that passed? Yeah, that is yet to be seen, you guys, to be honest with you. So there will have to be more time and more laws that we'll have to see if churches are exempt. At this point in time, yes, churches are exempt. If a gay couple were to come to faith and say, we want to get married, we do not, by law, have to perform that ceremony for them. And there's a number of ways that we could, you know, say, hey, we're just not able to do that. And on the grounds of conscience, you could withhold from doing that. This ruling, though, it is yet to be seen. There could be a day and time where legally you would have to, or they could sue you. We're not at that place yet, and hopefully we won't get there, but no, if a gay couple comes here, we would not have to perform their ceremony. Sorry, I'm finding one more, and then we'll go here. Even though I don't condone homosexual marriage or the homosexual lifestyle, it breaks my heart to see people treat them badly, the church especially. Yeah. Amen to that, you guys. Because when we treat people in any kind of sinful lifestyle badly, what it does is it doesn't represent who Christ is, and it does hurt. So be the person that, again, waves the banner of truth, of grace, of love. And maybe in one person's life who's engaged in homosexuality, maybe you can be the one that redeems them. Maybe you can be the one that redeems the face of Christianity. And maybe you can be the one that points them to Christ.